We've had a lot of good coverage of the topics of Pentecost and the messages yesterday and today. I hope to continue things. On this day of Pentecost, there are several important things to consider that God is reminding us about. And one of the topics is the New Testament church. And it began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to begin with, please. Ephesians 2, and we'll start with verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We could have a long discussion about what it means to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The church does not base its teaching on what's modern or trendy, but on the timeless revelation in God's word. And that includes God's word through the apostles, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this message, on this day, let's recall the beginning of the New Testament church. In this message, I want to focus on the early apostles and what we learn from them. But before I get into that, I just want to do a very brief section, because we talked about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, but Jesus Christ also fulfilled the role of a prophet and apostle. A simple definition of a prophet in the biblical context is simply a person chosen by God to deliver his message. And it can be a warning message, it can be called repentance, it could be encouragement, it could be guidance, it could be declaring the end from the beginning. You don't need to turn to Deuteronomy 18:15, but there Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Again, that was Deuteronomy 18:15. And that prophecy is a messianic prophecy, and the Messiah would fulfill that prophecy about being a great prophet. You don't need to turn to John chapter 5, verse 46. But Jesus Christ in that verse said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So in the most obvious case, he was pointing at Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, where Moses was writing about when Jesus would be on earth. You don't need to turn to Luke 24, 19. But that's the passage of the road to Emmaus. You had two disciples. They're all confused about the events that have occurred. And you remember Jesus walks up to them. They don't recognize who he is. And they're in a conversation. And those men say to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." So Jesus' followers understood and saw him as a prophet in addition to being the Messiah. Now just a brief section on Christ as apostle. An apostle is one that God sends forth in a very special way for a special purpose. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 5. Mr. Weber has referred to this verse as one of his favorite passages. Hebrews 3, 1 through 5. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So note that Jesus Christ is referred to as apostle. who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. In John 17:18, Jesus said, and he was praying on the night that he would be betrayed. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So Jesus Christ was sent. He was an apostle sent by the Father. And in turn, Jesus Christ would send out apostles. Note that Judas Iscariot had already left the table by that point. And then after his resurrection, in John 20, verse 21, and you don't need to turn there, Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of the apostle. So now I want to transition to the topic about the apostles and the rest of the message. When Jesus Christ was ministering on earth, he called a particular 12 disciples. You remember the story about Judas Iscariot. He was willing to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas realized his grave mistake, he was filled with remorse, but he despaired and he killed himself. So now let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, to see how Judas' replacement was chosen. Acts chapter 1, 15 to 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And then there's a parenthetical comment. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And he became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. So there's a need to find a replacement for Judas to fill out the 12. And there were going to be qualifications. Let's see what they are. Verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you see the requirements. We have to have a man, the man who accompanied the 12 disciples during the whole time of Jesus' ministry, starting with the baptism by John. And that man would also be a witness, along with the others, of Jesus' resurrection, one who saw the resurrected Christ, willing to testify of the resurrected living Christ. The Greek word for witness is martus, and from that word we get the English word martyr. And the Greek word has a broader meaning than when we tend to use the word martyr. The Greek word meaning witness means anyone who can affirm something that he has seen or something that he knows. In other words, a witness. And one can bear witness by one's death. And we'll see how most of the apostles were martyrs, as we use the term, in addition to just being witnesses. Let's look at verse 23 to 25. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship." Note that, to take part in this ministry, "from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So now we have 12 again. As I said before, the apostle means one sent forth. One sent forth to deliver a message. And when the disciples were first called, they were students. They were followers. In the process of discipleship, Jesus taught them to be messengers and trained them to be apostles. Then in Acts chapter 2, as you know, the story rolls into the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on those apostles. And we had this assembly of those in Jerusalem who were observing Pentecost. And after a miracle of where people heard the disciples talking in their native tongue, and after Peter's rousing sermon, 3,000 hearts were repentant and desired for the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles continued in the work that Christ was doing, and that included this special role of being a firsthand witness of the resurrected Christ. Let me pick out two verses from the book of Acts that show that. One is right in Acts chapter 2, and let's go to verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And this is Peter's sermon, but this is one sentence from it where it simply says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now let me turn a couple pages to Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And Luke was inspired to write this down, where it says, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them." Let's be reminded of when Jesus selected the 12. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, please, verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Luke 6, 12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named, also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." So we see this word apostles being used to refer to a specific 12 of the disciples. Now, obviously, at times, more than 12 disciples traveled with Christ. Matthias and Barsabbas had to be there. And we know from some of the other gospel accounts, there was one case in which Christ sent out 70 others, in that case, two by two, to preach and to heal the sick. We know women were part of the traveling group at times. So there were more than 12 followers, more than 12 preaching the message at various times. But it's clear when there is a reference to the 12 disciples, it's referring to a specific 12. I want to just give a few examples of the use of the term the 12 in the scriptures. And we're only going to look at Mark. Let's look at Mark 4, verse 10. And then I will turn to Mark 9:35, and then I will turn to Mark 14:17, and I'll repeat those all for you again. Let's start with Mark 4, verse 10. And Mark 4:10 says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." Now on to Mark 9:35. "For whoever desires," nope, that's the wrong chapter, 9:35. "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And the third one, Mark 14:17. Mark 14:17, "In the evening he came with the 12. I'll leave it to your own Bible study to see that the term the 12 is used in Matthew and Luke and John and the Acts, 1 Corinthians. The point is, when these gospels were written down years later, the early church knew who these 12 were referring to, a specific 12. And so some of the consideration in Acts chapter 1 was replacing that 12th apostle to fulfill certain things that Christ talked about. I want to go to one place, and that's Luke 22. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. And we'll read verses 27 to 30. Luke 22, 27 to 30. Verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So if there are 12 thrones, one over each of the 12 tribes of Israel, there's a need for 12 individuals to sit on those thrones. In Revelation, I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. In Revelation 21, we see a reference to 12 apostles in the description of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 10 to 14. Revelation 21, 10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 13, "Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So Revelation 21, written well after Acts chapter 1, talks about a new Jerusalem with 12 foundations, with the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. So you see, when Judas Iscariot disqualified himself, a replacement was needed. Now, after the New Testament church began, eventually one of those 12 died. In fact, he was martyred. We can read about that in Acts chapter 12, 1 to 2. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 12, 1 to 2. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now about that time Herod the king," and we're talking about Herod Agrippa the first, "the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So one apostle martyred. This is about 44 AD. After James was killed, we see nothing in Scripture about finding a replacement for James to fill in the 12. And certainly there are other individuals in the New Testament referred to as apostles, such as James, the half-brother of Jesus, Paul, Barnabas, but nowhere is it stated that there is a replacement of the 12. Now let's look at something Paul the apostle wrote. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:1-9. 1 Corinthians 15:1-9. And Paul knew he was not one of the 12. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that would be Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul called himself the least of the apostles. But in verse 8, he says he clearly saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, this can be a reference to what Paul saw and experienced on the road to Damascus. And perhaps it also includes the events within that three-year period of time when he was in Arabia that he mentions in Galatians 1 when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that 1 Corinthians is written only about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. So what you see in some of these verses is a very early summary of truths that Paul received and was delivering to others. Some scholars think verses 3 through 7 were part of a summation or a hymn. Some of your modern translations may actually indent those over, as if it was a poem or a hymn. And this was all early enough where Paul could receive this from one of the 12, such as Peter. And verse 6 is also very interesting because Paul is saying there was one instance in particular, where more than 500 brethren saw the resurrected Christ. And he's almost inviting any scoffer to see these people, because he says the majority of them are still alive when he wrote this about 20 years after the resurrection. And now let's look at verses 10 through 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul says he worked harder than the apostles. But whether it was I or they, we preach, you believe. And what would he be preaching? Well, among other things, he'd be preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the whole subject matter of 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, the resurrection is our hope for any of us who've died in the faith. So Paul was a witness for the resurrection by his writings, but also in his contact with the 12 apostles and his own direct experience with Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the history in the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 15, you do not see any further mention of the original 12. The rest of Acts is focused on the Apostle Paul and his travels. Now, of course, we have the Gospel of Matthew. We have the Gospel of John. We have the Epistles of Peter. We have the Epistles of John and the Book of Revelation written by John. Let me turn to one reference that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3:2. In 2 Peter 3:2. Breaking in the middle of a sentence, he said that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter's saying to recall the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord. And of course, that would be based upon the revelation of God. But back to the point of after Acts 15, we do not have any other scriptural accounts of details of where the 12 went and what they did. Now, there are a possible number of good reasons for that, and we trust that God gives in the Bible the revelation that we need. Nevertheless, there are traditions and historical sources discussing the 12 apostles and where they went. I'm going to refer to a few things cited on, I think this was originally notes to the Bible reading program, and it's very, very possible that they moved it to another article on our site. Quote, some have suggested that the 12 apostles concentrated on reaching the 10 lost tribes of Israel. When Jesus first commissioned his apostles, he told them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it should be understood that that was temporary instruction, because obviously at some point, Jesus Christ told disciples, you know, go to Samaria, go to all ends of the earth. So in that particular case, it was temporary instruction. And it's a good place to turn to Matthew 28:19-20. I know you all know that, but we'll turn to what some call the Great Commission. We don't necessarily have to put a label on it. But Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Now, with that said, could the disciples have gone to areas where the 10 lost tribes of Israel had migrated to after they were taken into captivity centuries before by the Assyrians? Well, some portions of those tribes had moved into northwestern Europe and Britain, but so many were also at that time located in the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire isn't on our maps today, but that would be the territory of modern-day Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, even into Western India, and the region of Scythia, which would be around the Caspian and Black Seas, which today would be southern Russia, Georgia, Armenia, Azerbaijan. And the Parthian Empire was a rival to the Roman Empire, and it was governed by descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. Some of Israel had migrated into spots in Spain and northern Africa. So God did not get all the 10 tribes into northwestern Europe and the British Isles all at the same time. For the full story of where the 10 lost tribes ended up, you can consult our booklet, especially about where Ephraim and Manasseh are, consult our booklet on the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. But let me read an excerpt of the historian Eusebius, This is about 300 AD in his book, The History of the Church. Quote, "The holy apostles and disciples of our Savior were scattered over the whole world. Thomas, tradition tells us, was chosen for Parthia, Andrew for Scythia, John for Asia," and he meant Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, "where he remained till his death at Ephesus. Peter seems to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and to the Jews of the dispersion." And perhaps Eusebius meant Israelites as a whole of the dispersion. And all those areas where it mentioned that Peter preached are today northern Turkey, eastern Turkey. And that territory, or most of that territory, is where Acts mentions in the context of Acts 16, verse 6, that Paul was told that Paul didn't go and was told not to go. And that's pretty interesting. In another work, Eusebius wrote, "The apostles passed beyond the oceans to the isles called the Britannic Isles." That was in his book, Proof of the Gospel. He didn't mention which apostles, but he knew some did. And going from Judea to Britain, traversing the empire, would have been possible, certainly, by sailing ship and by use of Roman roads. One more citation. Gildas the Wise, who is the acknowledged historian of Britain, in 550 AD said, in his book On the Ruin of Britain, "We certainly know that Christ, the true Son, afforded his light, the knowledge of his precepts, to our island," referring to the British Isles, "in the last year of Tiberius Caesar," end of quote. Tiberius died in 37 AD, so that's only 6 or 7 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And Gildas is saying the gospel was already planted. Now you remember, there was great persecution on the church, led by Paul, in 35 AD, and that caused the Christians in Jerusalem to disperse. Yes, the apostles stayed put for a while, but eventually everyone migrated and dispersed further. So this 37 AD would have been earlier than the apostles would have been dispersed, but Eusebius is saying that Britain got the gospel very shortly, and very possible that apostles would have made it to Britain. In fact, Eusebius said that they did. There are other references that mention various apostles in various areas, where the lost tribes of Israel had gone, as God was directing those tribes eventually to arrive in northwestern Europe, Scandinavia, and the British Isles. And what would those apostles have been doing? They would have been doing what Christ told them to do: preach the gospel, teach, baptize, and instruct converts. That is, to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now I want to turn to John 21. John 21. Here we have some discussion after the resurrection between Christ and the disciples along the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to go to verses 18 to 19. John 21, 18 to 19. And he's speaking to Peter here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. That's referring to Peter. "And when he had spoken this, he said, 'Follow me.'" Now I'm going to read verses 20 to 23. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved," and that's John talking about himself, John, following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "I will remain, if I will remain till I come, if I will remain that he," I'll try this again, "if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And then this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. So John obviously did die, but he did not die a martyr's death. Among the traditions, and they are often traditions about the 12, there are differences in places and the mode of death, but there is agreement that 11 of the 12 were martyred. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm going to quickly go through the 12. James, the brother of John, as we read, he was killed by Herod Agrippa I. Philip, he labored diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom in Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified AD 54. Matthew, the scenes of his labors was Parthia and Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain in the city of Nadaba, which would be in Ethiopia, AD 60. James, the son of Alphaeus, at age 94, he was beaten and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a club. Matthias, he was stoned at Jerusalem, then beheaded. Andrew was the brother of Peter. He preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, that's in southeast Turkey, he was taken and crucified on a cross. Peter was condemned to death and crucified as some do right at Rome. But note, Fox's Book of Martyrs says, "Albeit some others, and not without cause, do doubt thereof," meaning that the death was at Rome. Jerome said that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same manner as the Lord was. Jude, he was crucified at Edessa, AD 72. Bartholomew preached in several countries, having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India. He propagated that in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia and India, where, exciting the rage of the pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust with a spear. Simon, that's the zealot, preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and even in Britain, in which latter country he was crucified in AD 74. And then we talked about John. At one time from Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome. There is a tradition where it was affirmed that he got cast into a cauldron of hot oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. So that's 11 out of 12 martyred, and that would be a higher percentage than the church as a whole. God allowed these martyrdoms as a witness and a testimony. Their deaths bore witness that the resurrection was true. There's an old saying that says, liars make bad martyrs. People are not willing to die for that which they know is not true. And we're talking about apostles who were firsthand witnesses of that which they believed to be true. And the possibility of martyrdom would have been no surprise to the apostles. Jesus once asked James and John, and through them, all of us, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And you remember James and John both said, yes, we're able. The early martyrs witnessed to their faith when they underwent these persecutions. It was a test of their professed faith. In another place, Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. They will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death. In another place, he said, whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So it cannot be said that Christians were not forewarned. So the 12 apostles were convicted of following God's commands, Christ's commands unto death. So how does the apostles' example apply to us? Number one, do we have access to the same spirit that they did? The simple answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one spirit. We do not all have the same role as the apostles did. As it says in Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul wrote, and he, referring to Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But it's the same spirit that works in all, if we allow that spirit to work. Also in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And some of those gifts are roles, are offices, like apostle, like prophet, teacher. So offices and roles can be spiritual gifts. Number two, can we be convicted as the apostles were, being firsthand witnesses of the resurrection? Well, you remember what Christ said in John 20:29, where he said, blessed is he who has not seen and has believed. So even those of us who were not direct witnesses to the resurrection, we are blessed because we believe, not because of blind faith, but because of informed faith, knowing the biblical record and how the 12 apostles lived their life based upon the reality of what they experienced and saw. 3.5 years of walking and talking with Jesus Christ, then seeing that resurrection and many appearances thereafter. So that direct contact drove them, motivated them for the rest of their lives, filling them with faith and confidence to go out and do the work that Christ sent them to do. And we know through all this that the living God poured out his spirit on Pentecost, such that these apostles and prophets and others would have spiritual power in addition to just knowledge. I said it last year, I'll say it again. The sacrifice of Christ makes all the difference. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. John, one of the apostles, towards the conclusion of his gospel, said the purpose of his gospel was simply that you may believe. And in Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, again, Luke was not an apostle, but he wrote at the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word from the beginning. So he's referencing the 12 and so many more, that his gospel was based upon eyewitnesses and ministers of the word from the beginning. Luke, at the beginning of Acts, wrote, and I'm going to read Acts 1:1-3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, And after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the question was, can we be as convicted as the apostles were, since they were firsthand witness of the resurrection? The answer is yes. We have the word of God, which includes their witness, and the Spirit in us to convict us as if we were firsthand eyewitnesses. Number three, can we be persecuted as the 12 apostles were and the early church? And we are spoiled by living in the United States of America with all of our preserved liberties and freedom of religion and assembly. And God has used this nation and its freedom to publish and preach the gospel and to help those who are weak and oppressed. But I want to turn briefly to John 15. John 15, 18 to 21. And again, this would be in the discussion that Christ had with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. John 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So our belief and conviction may be tested to death, but if not literal death, there's peer pressure, there's intimidation, there's humiliation, there's other trials, the law of sin fighting in our own members against our desire to serve God. Number four, do we have the same work to do as the apostles? The simple answer is yes. I read Matthew 28, 18 to 20. There is no reason to think that that was limited only to the 11 disciples at the time, but rather it extends to the followers of Christ throughout all the ages. As I said, we may not have the role of a Peter or John, but the church has the same work to do until Christ returns. And some of that work will be done in organizational fashion, where you have resources combined and you have synergy combined to accomplish more. And then there's work that would be done in individual, small-scale areas. Your offering today aids in both efforts, a public preaching and proclamation, as well as training of you and me, so that we can do the work in our own circles and neighborhoods. And finally, number five, what warning applied to the apostles and to any of us today? Matthew 7, please, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And this is a scripture that is often applied to everyone else outside, but let's take a good look at it. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So note that some people are saying, I prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name. And if that's truly what was done, those are gifts. But it's possible that the one who received the gift can stop doing the Father's will. So receiving the gift is not a commendation forevermore, because we can always go off the path. But the good news is, when we continue in the Father's will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will enter the kingdom of heaven, as in verse 21. My final scripture is Revelation 18:20. Now, this is the scenario, Revelation 18, about the fall of Babylon the Great, which we would understand to be a political, economic, religious system that is against God. But there's a curious mention here. Not curious, it's very appropriate. Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, or in other words, rejoice over her fall, Babylon the Great's fall, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. Now there's some other manuscripts that will say saints and holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So, on this day of Pentecost, we're able to think again about how the household of God has been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ being our chief cornerstone.